Any day you can wear shorts in Maine is a good day. So, Triumph used to be the name of an English motorbike. No. Triumph is the act of conquering or being victorious. And triumph is something that grabs our imagination and it inspires our heart. We love stories of personal triumph. Triumph in the face of adversity. Triumph when confronted with overwhelming odds. Triumph over insurmountable obstacles. Triumph over voices that say, give up. And triumph at the point of imminent defeat. We love stories of personal triumph. Thomas Paine, who I might add was an Englishman, was also a great revolutionary founding father of the American Republic. And he wrote this, "The harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph." The harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. We've all seen stories of personal triumph played out in the lives of people on the battlefield, on the sports field, in the hospital room, in the boardroom, in the schoolroom. We've seen stories of people who have stood up and who have stood out, who have counted the cost, who have paid the cost, who have sometimes done so loudly and sometimes done so quietly, but always demonstrating courage and tenacity. And as a consequence, they have changed their world and they have changed the world. And this morning, I could, quite literally, give you a litany of historical and contemporary examples, many of which you would know. I could even give you examples from my personal life of people I know and stories of personal triumph I've encountered in my life, and you could no doubt do exactly the same. But today I want to speak to you about a singular story of personal triumph, and one that impacted the world like no other, not only for time, but for eternity. And that triumph is the triumph of Christ, as recorded by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, where he writes these words. "When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." As we continue our series this morning on the letter to the church at Colossae, we're going to discover just how Jesus triumphed and what that triumph means for each one of us. Our text today that we just read begins with Paul contrasting our past identity and condition with our present reality. What he says to the Colossians and about the Colossians, he's in fact saying to us and about us. He begins by talking about when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. He's saying a couple of things here to begin with. The word uncircumcision identifies the Colossians as Gentiles, which is who they were. And in a parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul says this of Gentiles: they are separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. His point is that as Gentiles, their ethnic identity was part of their pagan past, which placed them outside the people of promise. their sins, or more accurately, their trespasses, as it's rendered in the New Revised Standard Version, the product of their sinful nature, meant they were spiritually dead. The word trespasses or transgressions means a false step or a crossing over of a known boundary. Paul is saying that before Christ, and because of their trespasses, the Colossians were spiritually dead, and the same was true for us. Before Christ, and because of our trespasses, we were spiritually dead. Then Paul says something truly glorious. God made you alive with Christ. Now, if there isn't a smile on your face this morning and you know Jesus, that should put it there. God made you alive with Christ. You're no longer spiritually dead. We have gone from death to life. Tom Wright points out that the verb in this sentence, which is formed by adding the word with to the words made alive, is typical of the kind of expression that Paul uses throughout the New Testament when he's referring to Christ's death and resurrection. The point being at this, that when God looks at Christ and sees those who are in Christ, he reckons that what is true of Christ is true of them, especially as it relates to his death and resurrection. We died together with Christ, and we have been raised together in Christ. So because God in Christ has forever broken that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and as Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, has created in himself one new humanity, and included that new humanity of which we are a part in his resurrection, it means we have been made alive with Christ. But beyond the reality that we have a new identity in Christ and a new condition, which is that we've been made alive and we're no longer spiritually dead, what else is Paul saying in this passage that's important about the triumph of Christ? Well, there are three clear and compelling redemptive realities he describes as having occurred through Christ's triumph on the cross. To experience what it means to be alive with Christ, we have to embrace each of those redemptive realities by faith. And when we do, we'll really live with the freedom and the fullness of his victory. And the first of those is this: our sins are forgiven. Paul says he forgave us all our sins. This is the first redemptive reality of the triumph of Christ. Because of the connection between sin and death, the precondition for being made alive with Christ is dealing with sin. Paul says this is exactly what God did for us in Christ. Forgiveness and being made alive go together. Notice two significant things that Paul says and how he says them. First, when he speaks of God having forgave all our sins, he changes the pronoun from you to us. Starts off with you, and then he shifts to us. Second, when he's talking about sins, he uses the word all. All. Why are these important? Well, first, the pronoun us is inclusive. He's saying that both Jews and Gentiles are in need of and have received forgiveness from God. Both were guilty before God, Jews and Gentiles, and equally in need of his redeeming grace. Jews, because they trespassed the will of God in the form they understood it. And what form did they understand the will of God? The law of Moses, which they trespassed. What about us Gentiles? Because we trespass the will of God in the form we understand it. And how do we understand the will of God outside of Christ when we were not the recipients of the Mosaic law? Through what the Bible calls our conscience. That inner moral capacity that God has given us. So both Jews and Gentiles trespass the will of God and were in need of the redeeming grace that only Christ could provide. And Paul includes himself in this. When he uses the term us, he's including him among the company of sinners. He understood that all those in Christ were objects of God's mercy. Jew and Gentile alike, and this is why he wrote elsewhere these words, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Where were we? Dead in transgressions. But what has God done because of his great love and his rich mercy? He's made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved, Paul says. So each one of us, belonging to God's one new humanity, have been made alive and forgiven simultaneously. This is really good news. Trust me, it is. It's good news. But it gets better. The simple word all that Paul uses in direct relation to our sins is huge. It's a small word, but it's huge in terms of its significance. He says God forgave all our sins. Not God forgave some of our sins. Paul says God forgave all of our sins. Everything that at one time caused you and I to be alienated from, separated from God, has been forgiven in Christ. It's vital to understand this morning that if you come to Christ, all your sins will be forgiven. And if you are in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. His atoning death on the cross paid for your past, present, and future sin. All of it. We are alive with Christ, and we are forgiven in Christ. So what does that mean then? It means this. You and I no longer have to live under the tyranny of sin and guilt. We no longer have to resign ourselves to the condemnation of our own heart or the critical voices of others. We no longer have to listen to the demeaning and destructive accusations of the enemy. Forgiveness means freedom. And freedom is what it means to be alive with Christ. The triumph of Jesus on the cross secured our forgiveness. His body broken, his blood shed, paid the price for our forgiveness. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So here's my word of application to you this morning for this first redemptive reality. The next time the enemy accuses you, your heart condemns you, another judges you, especially another brother or sister in Christ, reason with the redeeming, lavish grace of God. And remember that God's merciful heart is best described by the words of the prophet Isaiah when he said this, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Remember the promise of the psalmist who said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." This is the redemptive reality of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. God has done so freely in Christ so that we can live free and fully in him. But how is that forgiveness accomplished? How did the cross take care of the problem of sin. Simply put, it removed barriers. And this brings us to the second redemptive reality that Paul is talking about in this context, and it's this: our debt is canceled. He says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I don't know if you realized that this morning, but you and I had a charge against us, a legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And what God did in Christ was take it away and nail it to the cross. This was the first of the barriers that Jesus removed in his cross, our debt. Let me illustrate that for you this morning. Now, this may not be true of everybody in the room, but many of us have some form of debt. It could be a mortgage. It could be a car loan. Trust me, it could be a student loan. It could be a business loan or something similar. And I would say all of us who can relate to any one of those debts or more than one of them looks forward to the day when they will be paid in full. And we receive the title or the promissory note saying so. But think about this. What if you had a debt that you knew you could never be free from? A debt that you knew was there, and there was nothing, however hard you tried, that you could free yourself from? That would have a debilitating psychological impact on you. People are in such great debt that they can never get out of financially, experience that debilitating psychological impact. Add to that reality an eternal dimension. So it's not just a debt that you can't free yourself from in time, it's a debt you can't free yourself from for eternity. Then what was a debilitating psychological weight becomes an unbearable reality. That describes the debt that you and I owe to God, that everyone does. But it also describes the debt that God has canceled in Christ. Paul uses his very imagery to convey the nature of that canceled debt, which he said stood against us and condemned us. The phrase legal indebtedness in this text is the idea of an IOU. We all know what IOUs are. The phrase that Paul is using here, that's translated in the TNIV as legal indebtedness, conveys the sense of an IOU. A bond of debt which is signed by the debtor. An IOU is something you write out and sign and give to someone, right? Saying, I owe you X amount. That's the image Paul's using here. That's the picture he's painting. This is close to the modern idea of a promissory note, a legal document where a debtor's signature commits him and her to pay the full amount by a certain date. What was this document of indebtedness then? This spiritual promissory note, what was it? Well, let me be fair and say this. This part of the text is debated by biblical scholars. There's not uniform agreement about it. It's disputed. I'm going to tell you what I think the spiritual promissory note is, what the document of legal indebtedness is. I believe that Paul is talking here about the Mosaic law, the law of God. And let me tell you why. Because all three things consistent with the law speak to what Paul is saying in the text. The first is this. It was a written legal document written by the finger of God given to Moses on Sinai. Second, it stood against us. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians and elsewhere that our indictment is the law of God because it reveals our lack of the capacity to obey that law. It was a promissory note or a bond, if you like, from God, with evidence of the claim and our debt. And third, It condemned us because we lacked that ability to pay, and with it came a penalty. Sam Storms, in his devotional on Colossians, tells us what that penalty is, and he says it so well, and this is how he puts it. The penalty is not just bad credit. It's not the repossession of property. It's not merely imprisonment. The penalty is death. But this is where the triumph of Christ comes in. On the cross, that makes the gospel a gospel of glorious good news. God accomplished not just forgiveness for us on the cross, he accomplished the cancellation of debt. The word canceled here is the idea of blotting out or erasing. The phrase actually means literally has wiped out, has blotted out. That's what the word here in this passage, canceled, literally means. And I found out something really interesting this week that I didn't know before this. In antiquity, they used papyrus to write on, right? They didn't have paper like we do. They used papyrus to write on. And papyrus was used to pen out legal documents. But what I discovered this week is what was written on the papyri, the legal documents, could actually be completely erased and washed clean. That's a picture of what God has done in Christ. God has wiped the slate clean. He has blotted out or erased my debt and your debt. He says to us this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. But God didn't stop with canceling our debt or even canceling our cat. God didn't stop there. Paul says he's taken it away and he's nailed it to the cross. Tremendously powerful imagery. He's taken it away and he's nailed it to the cross. The bond or the promissory note of the Mosaic law has been removed permanently. Its claim against you and me taken away. And our debt in connection with that completely blotted out or erased so that we can never again be separated from God, never again be alienated from our God. Now, God didn't just turn a blind eye at sin, wink at it, and tear up the note of debt as if it never existed. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God, and his holiness and righteousness had to be satisfied. And so what did he do? He canceled the IOU by nailing it to the cross of Christ, the one who is paying for our sin, the righteous one who became unrighteous so that we, the unrighteous ones, could become the very righteousness of God in him. The metaphor Paul uses here is one of two ancient practices, and they are these. The first is, in antiquity, when a decree was null and void, the custom was you would nail it up for people to see that that decree was no longer active. The second idea that Paul's conveying here, and perhaps the primary one, is the notion that when someone was executed in antiquity, particularly in the Roman Empire, as Jesus was done through crucifixion, what they would do is they would nail overhead the accusation which formed the basis for the execution. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. After he was found guilty by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, handed over to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and with a little bit of a twist, he put a sign over Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was designed to be the basis of the accusation for the finding of guilt before the Jewish court. Paul's using that imagery here, but when Paul looked at the cross, he didn't see that sign of accusation against Jesus. He saw something else. He saw the written law of Moses, which stood against us, as he says, and condemned us. He saw our debt disqualifying us and alienating us from relationship with God, and he saw those things being nailed to the cross of Christ. So that in his triumphant death, Jesus canceled our debt forever. This morning, you and I are free and clear. Free and clear. Our debt is canceled. F.F. Bruce, that great theologian, said this: Christ wiped the slate clean and gave them a fresh start. He took the signed acknowledgement of indebtedness, which stood as a perpetual witness against them, and he canceled it by his death. We no longer have to live under the crushing burden of a debt we could never repay. It's been removed. And the law that condemned us has been removed. So Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven the debt. We're free in Christ. The barrier of our debt's been taken away. Our sins have been blotted out because of the cross. But there's something else that God has accomplished in the triumph of Christ, and this is the third and final redemptive reality in this passage, and it's this: our enemies are defeated. Hallelujah. Yeah. This is what it says. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The second barrier that stands between us and God, Jesus has removed. The first was the charge of our legal indebtedness. The second barrier was and is powers and authorities. God canceled the first and he disarmed the second. What then are these powers and authorities that God has disarmed? Now, just as one of the other passages I referred to earlier is the subject of dispute and debate amongst theological and biblical scholars, so is this verse. Almost every word in this verse is contested by theologians. Who am I to navigate through this? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to try. So here we go. What are these powers and authorities that Paul's talking about? Well, I think based on the context of the passage, the force of the letter, and Paul's broader series of writings in the New Testament, I believe he's referring to spiritual powers and authorities, not principally to earthly ones. More specifically, the demonic forces that are arrayed against the kingdom of God and darkness. And ultimately, the guy that oversees that perverted kingdom that the Bible calls the devil or Satan. This is who I think Paul has in mind when he says that Christ disarmed powers and authorities. Also, if it were referring to the earthly authorities of the Jews and the Romans, the last time I checked my history book, they were still in power after Jesus was removed from the scene. Okay? So it all points to the reality that what he's talking about here are spiritual powers and authorities. And in fact, in the New Testament, that is the characteristic way to refer to demonic beings, as powers and authorities, as Paul does here. These are our real enemies. We need to remember this as Christians. Our real enemies are not some national entity out there. They're not, some ethnic group. They're not some ideological group. The enemies of the cross of Christ are principally spiritual powers and authorities. And if you have a question about that, let me just give you Paul's word on that. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings, but against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the warfare we're engaged in. That's the enemy, Paul says, we need to be aware of. Now, in Colossians, he tells us that these enemies have been disarmed. In effect, we are fighting against a defeated foe. Yes, we need to be alert to the fact that Peter tells us the devil roars around or prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He still has a measure of authority in this age. He has demonic hosts, and they're doing their gig, right? But let me say this to you this morning on the basis of what the Scripture declares and what Christ has done. The cross renders that lion a toothless lion when it comes to those that are in Christ. He is a defeated enemy whose destruction and judgment are guaranteed by the cross. And if you question that, fast forward to the end of the book and you'll see that that's a reality. There's a particular place that he's going to be consigned to. And that's going to happen because of the triumph of Christ at the cross. You are in battle against a lion who effectively is toothless, providing you remain and abide in Christ, who is the triumphant one. That's the key. Paul paints an ironic word picture here to describe just how great Jesus' victory is and just how total is the enemy's defeat. He says, and look at these words, think of them again. He's referring to Jesus and he says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is a metaphor. Paul loves, you know, referring to truth in metaphorical terms. Let me explain the metaphor Paul's using here in the Greek. The metaphor is of a Roman general following a conquest or victory. This is what the Romans did after achieving a great victory. So the Roman Empire up to that time was the largest empire the world had ever seen. They were all over the globe, or lots of parts of the globe, and winning battles. So what would happen is, because they didn't have modern means of communication, a battle might take place in, say, Germania, which was now modern-day Germany. They would come back to Rome, and they would process through the city. And the Roman general would be out front in his chariot, the general that secured this victory. He would be up front and center in his chariot. And behind him would be his troops, his army. And behind his army would be this long line, bedraggled line of defeated enemies. And right at the end of that line would be the king of the people that he had defeated. And they would process through Rome, and the crowds would cheer. And they would do that to celebrate the general's victory, but also to humiliate the vanquished enemy and to make clear to the public that they were now totally subjugated to the authority and power of Rome. This is the picture Paul is using here. They would make an open public display of having defeated those enemies so all the Roman citizens could cheer and recognize what had happened. Paul's point is that Christ is that conquering general. He defeated the powers and authorities of darkness. He stripped them of their armor, and he made a public spectacle of them before the entire universe, but before heaven, earth, and hell. Think about this morning. This is incredible. The moment of Jesus' greatest humiliation on the cross. Remember, people were jeering at him, spitting at him, saying, if you're Elijah, get off the cross. If you raised others from the dead, how about kicking in and doing it for yourself now? I mean, he was going through psychic torture, the forces of hell pouring out on him on the cross. He was in physical anguish, emotionally being just manipulated and condemned by his own people, and he's hanging on the cross. This is his moment of greatest humiliation. It's a moment of his greatest public spectacle. The moment of his seeming defeat. And Paul says, actually, that's the moment when Jesus was humiliating powers and authorities. That's the moment when he was stripping them of their armor. That's the moment when he was holding them up to public derision and securing the greatest victory of all time, right there on the cross. The place that was intended to be Jesus' ignominious defeat became the tool of his triumphant victory, right there on the cross. It was the cross and in the cross that God celebrated Jesus' triumph over powers and authorities. What does this mean for us? It means we no longer have to be subject to them. As a Christian, you do not have to be subject to the power and authority of darkness. You can voluntarily make yourself subject to it, but you no longer need to be because of the triumph of Christ at the cross. We no longer have to be victims of demonic activity working in opposition to the cause of Christ and the people of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we've been given the whole armor of God. But God has also, he tells us here in Colossians 2, disarmed our enemies. Now, it doesn't get better than that. We've been given the whole armor of God, and at the same time, the people that are the enemies of Christ, Christ has disarmed. He has stripped them of their armor. They are the ones that are exposed, not us. Yes, we'll engage in spiritual warfare in this age, but against a defeated enemy, against a self-deceived enemy who still thinks victory is possible when defeat is his destiny because of the cross. When we live that way, it changes our entire perspective and the way we experience the fullness and freedom of Christ in our life. Because we walk in the power of his triumph instead of living in a place of defeat. And then we do this. We triumph over the enemy, just as the saints of old did it, and those in the future will, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So this morning, I want to end with one more quote from good old F.F. Bruce, because this is just so good. Talking about the reality of the triumph of Christ, he says this. The redemption that is in Jesus Christ is a cosmic redemption. Its healing virtue streams out to the farthest bounds of creation. As far as a telescope can see, as far as scientists are able to go, and beyond is the cosmic reality of the redemption of Christ, and the streams of grace that flow from that bounds out to the outer reaches of creation and beyond. And then he says this, but it is a personal and particular redemption too. It's not just a cosmic one. It's a personal and particular redemption too. The conqueror who is enthroned at God's right hand, supreme above the universe and filling it with his presence, is at the same time enthroned as king in each believer's heart. What an awesome reality that is. The one whose redemption is cosmic in its scope, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is dwelling in your heart and mind.